repentance and salvation to the most wicked of people.
Our modern-day ISIS.
Did you hear the good news? You don't have to run and hide. You can drop all your defenses. His arms are open wide.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, and welcome once again to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We are humbled and blessed to have you join us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our church is praying for you as you listen today. It is our desire that God would use these broadcasts to deepen your understanding of the Scriptures and your faith in the God who inspired them. Thank you for investing your time. If you have questions or a need for prayer, please text us at 772-205-6552. Today we will listen to the fifth and final message from the book of Jonah called Outrageous Grace. God's grace is often unique to all of us. He started in Jonah with a desire to bring repentance and salvation to the most wicked of people. Our modern-day ISIS are the descendants of these people. When we think about what they do, how many of us would be willing to go to them with a warning of God's judgment and an offer of salvation? How many of us go to our neighbors to offer them salvation in Jesus? God, in His grace, rescued Jonah from his own rebellion. Now, He sends the prophet on his original mission. It is God's grace which has saved each of us. It is God's grace which calls us to take His gospel to a world that needs it so desperately. It is God's grace that longs to see them saved. The question is, are we living in this great, outrageous grace today? Consider these questions as we listen to this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
Last sermon in the series, last chapter of the book, chapter 4 of Jonah. Many of you said, I've learned things about Jonah that I never, ever knew before. Me too. That's the fun of digging way deeper than just the Bible story version that sometimes we tend to keep in our minds. Here it is. God called the prophet Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah ran as far away from God as he could get. In fact, some, perhaps, before we started this series, had no idea where Nineveh even was, where Mosul, Iraq is now, nor where his alternate destination of Tarshish was, clear over southern Spain, tucked in behind Gibraltar. But unless you know that, there's no way you will understand just how determined Jonah was to resist God's will. So, God sends a storm. We're calling it a storm of mercy and grace. Wasn't to hurt him. Yes? Sailors throw Jonah overboard. Storm suddenly ends. Sailors worship God. God sends a great fish that swallows Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days and three nights inside of the fish. And that's just chapter one. In chapter 2, from inside the fish, Jonah finally begins to realize just how far God has reached to save his life, how much grace God has extended, right in the middle of a Category 3 or something storm running across the Mediterranean, getting his attention, how patient God had been to just pursue him and pursue him when anybody else in the universe would have simply written him off. Cut him loose. And Jonah prays a prayer in chapter 2, increasingly repentant prayer in chapter 2. And finally the fish vomits him back up onto dry land. But God's orders don't change. He still has to go obey God's call. The very reason that God had put him on this earth, it is in fact one of the most important things in Jonah's life. It is in fact on your lap in a Bible now, showing you just how critical it all was. He had to go to the Assyrian city gates. He had to go in and he had to give the pagan people God's warning. That's one of the Assyrian city gates. Perhaps the very gate that Jonah tripped up this ramp and walked through. Hard to believe that that gate is 2,700 years old, but it has been, in fact, covered by dirt for the last 2,600 years until just 100 years ago. That's the gate, in fact, in Mosul, Iraq, that ISIS destroyed, brought in bulldozers, brought in front-end loaders, and tore it down in 2016. Our world and Jonah's world colliding on our TV screen. Possibly the very gate Jonah walked through being destroyed right in front of us on TV by modern-day pagan people who acted just like and fancied themselves descendants from the barbarian Assyrians in Nineveh. And that's really a key here. That's something we all have to grasp. We have to understand before we move into chapter 4 that Jonah despised these people in Nineveh. He despised them. All of the Jewish people despised the people in Nineveh. They weren't dumb. They were brilliant people. They were architects. They were builders. They were cutting-edge people. But morally, they were murderous, head-chopping, body-impaling, human-sacrificing, sexual deviants, and abusers of the most unimaginable variety, just like modern-day ISIS, but times 10,000. And they ruled the world. The Jews and the Assyrians were cousins in race. The Jews had settled eventually in Canaan, where Israel now is. But Abraham had originally come from over here, in Ur, in Babylonia / Chaldea, and then somewhere in his young life, he and Sarah, his young wife, and his father Terah, and his nephew Lot made their way up the Euphrates River, maybe over through Nineveh right there, and landed here in Haran, a sister city of Nineveh, and stayed there. I'm trying to count it up this week. He didn't just stop there in a motel overnight. He was 75 when he left there and headed down to the promised land. He stayed there 30, maybe 40 years. And then when he finally makes his way out of that pagan Mesopotamian culture and makes his way down to the pagan Canaanite culture, and then he needs a son for his wife, Isaac. He sends the servant back up here. He says, I don't want a son to come from Canaan. They're pagans. Go back up here to Haran. They're pagans too. And that's where Rebekah in the Bible comes from. Rebekah, the second mother of the Jews in the Bible, and all of the Jews were descendants. They were all cousins in DNA. But Abraham and his descendants moved closer and closer to the ways of God. The Ninevites were full force in the camp of the evil one. God's laws, God's commands toward holiness so changed the Israelites that they came to view life as sacred. They viewed their own actions as needing so much to reflect and glorify God. They got it wrong a lot. That's kind of the story of the Old Testament. Just 250 years after David, just 200 years after Solomon, these people knew in their heart what it meant to be holy as I am holy. Not the Ninevites. They were wicked barbarians. So God then says to Jonah a second time, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, deliver the message I have given you. This time, verse 3, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large it took 3 days to see it all. Fortunately for us, some one guy had a drone, a digital drone, and gave us the picture on the back wall. But for 3 days to get through the city, and Jonah entered the city, shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. So Jonah, from the moment he walks in the city gates, he begins to shout what is in fact a threat. These people didn't worship Yahweh God. They had a prayer book full of different pagan gods for every aspect of their life. They knew who the Hebrew God was. They knew the Hebrew God had destroyed the Egyptians. They knew all about the Red Sea just 700 years before. The Egyptian dynasty had come crashing to the ground. And they had taken over as world rulers. They fought the Egyptians all the time. If Jonah told them he was Hebrew, which he must have, if Jonah told them he served the Hebrew God Yahweh, which he must have, they begin to understand just exactly what they were up against. Perhaps, in fact, as we said last week, the sailor's story of having thrown this guy into the water. Obviously, he's going to drown. And then he shows up again alive with this story of having been in the belly of a fish. That had perhaps gotten up the trade routes to Nineveh too. Whatever the circumstances, when Jonah starts to shout, the people actually listen. The king's references to if we repent, perhaps God will relent and not destroy us. Tells us the king, at least in my opinion, knew who Jonah's God was. He knew about it. He knew the stories. He sure wasn't referring to their chief goddess of sex and war, Ishtar. The king and the people knew that Jonah's message came from the powerful God of the Hebrews. And they knew what that powerful God was capable of. So here's my question. Why in the world did Jonah present such a clipped single line threat? Why? Why? Why didn't he say something like, God loves all of humanity, including you Ninevites. God's willing to extend forgiveness to every single person who turns away from their sin and turns toward God in repentance. Run into the Heavenly Father's waiting arms. God didn't want to destroy the Egyptians either, but they kept hardening their hearts. And finally, God protected his own children from the grip of not the Egyptians, but the evil one himself, in answer to their prayers. And oh, I implore you, my cousins of DNA, I beg you to turn from your awful sins in repentance. I promise you that God will pour out his grace in your direction, and he will forgive your sins if you ask. Why didn't he say that? But instead, he just offered them a threat, a warning. Maybe I'm just cynical, or maybe I'm practical. Jonah didn't want them to be forgiven. He had no desire for God's grace to come to the Ninevites. He wanted them destroyed. He wanted them to pay the ultimate price for how badly they treated God's children all over the world. And he's finally in Nineveh. He's finally carrying out God's call. But in spite of all the grace God had shown him, in spite of the fact that God had pursued him and God had wooed him, in the middle of his worst possible rebellion, in spite of all of that, he's going to serve God by doing what God's called him to do, but he's not going to be happy about it. How do you know that, Chess? Because it's in chapter 4. We're almost there, just a few more minutes. 40 days from now, you can picture it, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's his whole message. 8 English words, 4 Hebrew words. Why was he so blunt? Why did he form his gospel message as a threat? Why take that approach with a group of people that were brutal barbarian warriors who would just as soon run him through with a sword? I'm not sure Jonah would have minded. Remember, he's already tried to commit suicide on the boat, commit suicide by sailor. You've heard of people committing suicide by cop. He tried to commit suicide by sailor a few weeks earlier. But more importantly, he didn't expect them to listen to his message. He thoroughly believed that his warning was going to be rejected. He wanted it to be rejected. He'd already picked a place outside of town where he would go and sit on day 41. He would watch that whole city turn into a pile of smoking ruins. He knew it in his head. He had it all figured out. So if we make Jonah out to be some kind of a great evangelist, we're seriously missing the point of who this guy was. He's going to fulfill what God's asking him to do, but he's going to still be jabbing God in the eye as he does it. He's just so rebellious. He may have repented in the belly of the fish, and I think he did. His words were, in chapter 2, were words of repentance, but he still has so far to go. And he's so intent on doing things his way that even when he's obeying God, he is trying to direct God rather than allowing God to direct him. There's so much in this story that we can relate to, but there's so much in the rest of this story that we should apply to ourselves. Let me just pause there for just a little bit, and let's take note of this one point. Jonah is so intent on doing things his way, that even when he's obeying God, he's trying to give God directions rather than receiving directions from God. That's the whole concept of Lord in the Bible, Old Testament and New. The whole idea that God's not Lord because he wants to batter us and make our lives miserable. The Creator God formed us to achieve maximum eternal impact from our lives. When we follow his direction, he achieves maximum eternal impact. He arranges our life in such a way that we accomplish the reason for which he put us on this planet. But we don't tend to do that. We tend to fight against this part right here. We tend to fight against the Lordship, when in fact, that's our salvation. That's what God most wants to do, to bring our lives to the exact place where we will be most fulfilled and our life will have the greatest impact. Jonah says, no, thank you, God. In fact, I have better ideas than you. We're going to do it my way. Over and over, we're going to do it my way. No, we're not. We're going to do it my way. No, we're not. We're going to do it my way. No, we're not. And a little comment here, perhaps we should put back up here again. There's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. There's a whole lot of Jonah in most of us. Anybody that doesn't try to look spiritual will say, yeah, that's true. Anybody want to raise their hand? Amazingly, the people of Nineveh believed God's message. And from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast, put on sackcloth, burlap, to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh, wretched, awful, miserable, murdering bird of a guy, when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, took off his royal robes, dressed himself in sackcloth, sat on a heap of ashes, made everybody else put on sackcloth, including the animals. I showed you a picture of that last week. Said everyone must pray earnestly to Jonah's God, not their gods. Pray to Jonah's God, turn from their evil ways, only as could be defined by Jonah's God. They were evil and they thought it was right. Turn from your evil ways. Stop all their violence, he said, which they were nothing but violent. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet Jonah's God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying. I expressed skepticism last week. Still have some. That every single person, 600,000, maybe up to 1 million people in that town, including the murdering rapist they use for soldiers in their army, that all of them, everybody in the town, everybody that was out around the world conquering the rest of the world, that all of them repented. But that says that they did show sorrow. It says the wicked king himself told them to pray earnestly to Yahweh God to turn from evil, to stop, that does say that, yes, stop your violence. I'm a little bothered by the fact that his direct descendant, 42 years later, wiped out the top 10 tribes of Israel, just 500 miles away. Clearly, the violence didn't quite get stopped. But more importantly, and this, I struggle with this, but it has to be so. More importantly, Jesus himself, 750 years later, Jesus himself would say the words on this screen, Luke 11:32, the people of Nineveh will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, talking about his generation. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. Clearly, allowing for the fact that the Hebrew language uses exaggeration for emphasis. That's something that's common. Allowing for that, clearly a bunch of these people really did repent, yes? And when they repented, God forgave them, just like he did the Israelites when they repented. Verse 10, when God saw what they had done, how they had put a stop to their evil ways. See that? They had put put a stop to their evil ways. He changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. All kinds of theology there about how much God knew in advance. Obviously, he's all-knowing, and did he plan it all? But we're going to leave that all aside because I need to move us on toward chapter 4. But let me just show you this. Here's the words, shub, in the Hebrew word there disappears. The oddest thing on my computer, literally. Hebrew reads from right to left. We know that, right? Letters and words. The Ninevites turned away. There it is. They're derek. They turned from the road, the way, the journey they were on. And when they turned, that's repentance, right? When they turned away, Nacham, God relented. It's the word for compassion. God had compassion on them and decided not to destroy the city of Nineveh. But Jonah's reaction is shocking. Or maybe I should say, if you've really gotten to know him over the last month, his reaction isn't really all that shocking at all. 4-1, here we are. This change of plans, this relenting, this having compassion on the barbarian Ninevites greatly upset Jonah. And he became very angry. What change of plans? Whose change of plans? Did God change his plans? Is there anything here that isn't exactly what God told Jonah, or at least insinuated to Jonah, that he was going to do from day one? Did anything happen other than what God said was going to happen? Did Jonah actually think that he was going to go to Nineveh and warn them, announce God's judgment if they didn't repent, and somehow they wouldn't be given the opportunity to repent? Did he actually believe that? Yeah, apparently he did. But God, you said I was to warn them that if they didn't repent, they would be destroyed. Exactly, Jonah. That's what I said. Jonah was willing to follow God's plan the second time, as long as God finished the plan the way Jonah wanted. I'm delighted, God, to do what you've asked me to do, as long as you will do it my way. Pull the lever, open up the trap door, do whatever you have to do to get these people into the damnation they deserve. God perhaps said something like, do we need to have a conversation about not getting what you deserve, Jonah? Is there some part of not getting what you deserve that you've missed with this whole storm fish thing? If I had given you, Jonah, what you deserved, where would you be right now?
We pause from the message just briefly to welcome those of you joining the broadcast. You're listening to the fifth and final message in a series on the book of Jonah titled Outrageous Grace. Can we imagine this prodigal prophet seeing God's work? Scripture tells us that he did not rejoice at the repentance of the Ninevites. His response was something like, "See, God, I knew this would happen. I knew your message would bring repentance. I knew that your grace could save even these wicked people, and you did. But they did not deserve it." Neither did Jonah. Neither did we. If you have questions about this or a need to contact us, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go to the website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, your questions, and your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from Pastor Sam Chess.
God and Jonah had clearly had an earlier conversation. This is stuff we don't tend to read, Jonah. We get the first chapter and that's kind of the end. This is where you really see inside of Jonah's wretched little heart. After all that's happened, you get to see inside. So he complained, verse 2, he complained to the Lord about it. Had a little wine party going on here. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I told you, God. I know you're merciful and compassionate. I know you're slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. I know you're eager to turn away from destroying people. I know that about you, God. I revel in the fact that you're a merciful and compassionate God, as long as your mercy and compassion is directed at me. But I don't want you being compassionate toward people I've determined don't deserve it, God. You've got to be compassionate. Yes, I'm glad you are. As long as I'm the utter recipient of it. My goodness, Jonah, you're a prophet. Why aren't you running home to Israel, telling them about everything that just happened? Why aren't you sharing how you received this special message from God? And you came over here and you delivered it to these horrifying, brutal pagans. Why aren't you going back and telling them what just happened? And when you delivered your message to the pagans, they're all on their face. They're in sackcloth. They're repenting before God. Why aren't you going home and telling people what just happened? It will build your credibility, some kind of something. Does anybody here understand being angry at God? That's rhetorical. Don't raise your hand. We think we deserve something from God, and we declare him guilty for not giving it to us. I deserve it, God, but I didn't get it. Two, when God allows some blessing to be taken away from us, and we determine he had no right to remove them or it from our lives. This is where we live, yes? A loved one, our health, our finances, our plans, our dreams, our job, our pet, or fill in whatever you want to fill in there. Or three, we think someone else is totally unworthy of God's blessing. And we get angry at God for giving them what we have determined they don't deserve. I'm angry at you, God. It's normal. It's not abnormal. If you've never experienced that, I'm surprised. I have. Big time. Jonah said, verse 3, just kill me now, Lord. Back wall. Just kill me. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. And then God starts to talk. Is it right for you to be angry about this, Jonah? Jonah had a bigger problem than just a rotten, stinking attitude. On the surface, his problem was that he had no heart for the salvation of the people of Nineveh. But his real problem was a whole lot deeper than that. He had no room in his heart for a creator who loved the Ninevites. Jonah's problem was not with the Ninevites. Jonah's problem was with God. We may read the book and say, God, you're going to have to do something about those Ninevites. But we really need to be saying, God, what are you going to do about Jonah? What are you going to do about this bird? At no point does Jonah seem to be following God out of a joyful heart. He's joyless. He doesn't love life at all. Two, even inside the fish, he seems to come to repentance only when completely backed into the corner. When he couldn't do anything else, he was ready to repent. Up till that point, he just jammed his finger in God's eye. Three, he, a prophet, seems to have zero compassion for the lost, sinful people around him. Four, Jonah was accomplishing the primary reason God put him on this planet. I mean, he'd done stuff before. I'm sure he did stuff after. But this thing is in your Bible. 2,700 years later, you're reading it. This is his big one. This is the place he's supposed to be shining. And when he's doing what God has most called him to do in life, he is a seething ball of discontent. Five, apparently it's possible to be following God with your life and lifestyle and yet have a stinking, rotten attitude. Everybody's going to raise their hand now. Six, God's not satisfied with grudging outward obedience. He wants us to obey with joy and gladness from the heart. It's that whole Lord thing. He's not Lord because he wants to hurt us. He's Lord because he wants to maximize our life. And number seven, and I'm guessing here, but I think I got this right. It must have horrified Jonah. Looking back years later, which he undoubtedly had more life left to live, that the pagans, the ones on the boat, and the ones in Nineveh were quicker to obey God's truth than his own prophet Jonah was. Now, it's interesting to me that the book of Jonah with so much detail that it's in the Bible, right down to intimate conversations Jonah had with God, right down to word-for-word prayers inside of a fish, right down to what God said back to Jonah in a very private conversation. There's only one person on earth that knew all those details. Who was it? Jonah. At some point, he became willing to share them. At some point, he began to understand the soiled, dirty soul laundry on the inside and begin to be willing to unfold it. To the degree that you have it sitting on your lap or you have it in your phone today, you get to see what only Jonah knew up to this point. And perhaps he sat down and wrote it out. This fact that God is God and he's not. Somewhere he had to pick that up. God's actually God. And I'm not. And perhaps he wrote it out for the school of the prophet. He gets back home where he went to school, and he writes this out, and he begins to tell the younger students, this is how jerkish I was. But you don't have to follow my example at all. Don't do as I did. Do as God says. But he hadn't figured it out yet. Let me just put a quote up here from Tim Keller. God sees us as we are, loves us as we are, accepts us as we are, but by his grace, he does not leave us where we are. Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. One last gasp of rebellion. God already told you what was going to happen to the city. He said he was going to forgive them. But Jonah makes his way out there and watches as the sun goes down on day 40. He's hoping with all of his heart that as the sundial gets to midnight, not sure how a sundial reaches midnight, that a meteor would fall out of the sky and destroy the whole city of Nineveh. And yet the next morning, there sits the city in fine shape, and Jonah is all bug-eyed from a lack of sleep. And now God has something to say and something to demonstrate that he wants to pass on to us too. Verse 6, the Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant. God arranged it, stem of the plant, so that it withered away. 8, as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living, he said. Did you ever see a guy so wanting to die? And he wasn't suicidal. We know that from when he got inside of the fish. He went from, I'm going to die, I want to die, to, don't let me die, God, don't let me die. Yes? He just seems like an egocentric, nitpicking, bellyaching, narcissistic curmudgeon. I've never used that word in a sermon before. Curmudgeon. You remember? We said early on in this series that Jonah's not the hero of the story. God is. Remember that? Jonah thought he was. He's a curmudgeon. If you break it down, it's about God, the sovereign creator. God started the storm. God grew the storm. God prepared the fish. God had the fish swallow Jonah. God made Jonah survive in the belly of the fish. God designs the fish to throw Jonah back up on land. It's God who grows the plant that shelters him. It's God who sends the worm along that eats the plant. It's God who whips up the dry wind the next day. And it's God who does, it's God, it's the God who has the power over all of creation. Even the pagan sailors believe that by now. They knew that the Creator God controlled the elements. Surprisingly, the only person in this story, the whole story, the only person who resists God is Jonah. The sailors don't resist God. The Ninevites don't resist God. Only the prophet of God, who has given his life to serving God, resists God. But God is in the business of doing mighty eternal things through people that from a human viewpoint would simply be discarded. And that's encouraging to me, and that should be encouraging to you, because we're just as faulted as Jonah, yes? God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Watch this. Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. The guy's a full-blown curmudgeon, yes? Yeah, I'm going to die. I want to die. The Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. Should I not have concern for the great city Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And the word people is not accurate there. It is accurate because they are people, but there are 600,000 to a million people in the city. This is a euphemism. Those who can't tell their right hand from their left is kids. There's 120,000 children in this town, and there's lammies and dogs and cats, ferrets. And God's saying, you're sitting there wanting me to wipe them all out just so your ego can be satisfied. Yes, I am, or I'm going to die. Curmudgeon. And then God says this, shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? The end. That's the end of the book. That's the end of the story. It's an open question, left that way by God for the last 2,700 years. And it's designed to be a question that every generation answers as time passes. Shouldn't I be most concerned about what God is most concerned about? If something really matters to God, shouldn't that same something really matter to me? And everybody says, yeah. It's not really just a question about saving Nineveh. We all have Ninevehs, yes? We don't have a city. We got a Nineveh, or maybe more than one Nineveh. Something that eats its way inside of us. The question that we all have to answer is, are we willing to do what God calls us to do? God makes an offer that's actually a command. I want you to do this with your life. It's part of my great plan. It's part of achieving maximum eternal impact in your life. And we say, I don't want to do it. Are we willing to do what God calls us to do? Three, are we willing to accomplish in high definition detail what God has put us on this earth to accomplish? Is that more important to us than any of the plans we might try to develop for ourselves? God, what do you want? Why'd you put me here? You had a purpose. I'm not accidental. Somehow you have something for me to do that will literally define, in my case, September 16, 1957. It'll define that. It'll define why. Why Sam here? Why are you here? God, what do I have to do to achieve exactly the purpose for which you put me on this planet? And then how do I be willing to do that? How am I willing to say, yes, God, whatever you say? Number four, will I resist my Creator and fight his plan every step of the way? Or will I submit to his gracious plan, knowing he has nothing but my best interest at heart? That's what this chapter four is all. That's what the whole book is about. Getting us to see, and I'm convinced that the man, as he got older in life, obviously he wrote this down. So something finally gripped him. Some deep repentance finally got a hold of him, surely, I hope. But we're supposed to look at this and say, man, I'm a Jonah. I got Jonah in me. I've had some of you tell me that. I've got Joan in me. And the question is, am I willing to stop? Am I willing to stop trying to direct God and let God begin to direct me? Lord of my life. Let's pray. Father, you know us here so well. Just like you did Jonah. Others looking on at his life might have thought he was just a prophet out doing his own thing. But man, the guy was just eaten up inside with his own personal desires to the exclusion of your desires. He wanted what he wanted more than he wanted what you wanted. The whole way through. And somehow we're supposed to look at that and say, oh God, I'm so sorry. Because I got a lot of that in me too. If you're here today and there's something inside of you that's just throbbing right now because you're saying, Chess, you're right. Jonah, the book's right. God's right. And I do have that rebellious Jonah in me. I'm not just talking about people who've not embraced Christ as Savior. I'm talking about people who have. I've got something inside of me that just pulls me off the track. I've got something inside of me that fights against God's direction. I've got something inside of me that wants always to tell God what to do rather than listening for him telling me. God. And today, right here, I want to say to God, I'm truly sorry, God. I have been running away. With everybody's heads bowed here. I don't want anybody making this out to be something meaningless. This is a huge time for you and you and you. And inside of some of you in this room today is this sense of, man, do I ever need to change? This is for me. I am so self-sovereign. It's all about me. I'm a curmudgeon. I want what I want. And when God gets in my way, I run over top of God. Rather than letting God direct me. And I'm so, so sorry. Tell him that. You tell him that right now. I repent, God. It's the whole point of this book. I repent. I turn away from my rebellious, headlong run away from you. And I turn back to you, or I turn towards you for the very first time. And I embrace Jesus' sin payment on my behalf. I embrace your great will for me. I embrace your plan for my life, the reason for which you brought me to this planet. I'm opening my arms. I'm running right into your open, waiting arms of grace. You're not chasing me down to beat me up. You're not chasing me down to dispose of me. You're pursuing me with open arms, waiting for me to run right back into your arms of grace. And I'm doing that right now, God. Right now, right here, in this building. I'm kneeling on my face. If I could get some sackcloth, I'd put it on. I'm on my face in sackcloth before you. I'm repenting. And I'm saying from now on, my answer to your will for my life is yes, 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 yes. I will do what you're asking me to do. I will allow you to be my director, my Lord. You only mean it for my good. I surrender. Oh, how we hate that word. But we've got to use it here. I surrender to your lordship in my life. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Our success before God is measured by our faith-filled obedience to his call on our lives. What he does with that is his business, not ours. But it is always glorious. Please join our pastors now for some more insight into this. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
The events of Jonah's life really stand out to me. And I honestly can relate in a lot of ways. Kicking and screaming, fighting in a lot of ways in my own personal life of becoming a believer. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I knew, and I can look back in retrospect, where God was calling me throughout my childhood, and I was resisting. I wanted to do what I wanted to do, and I didn't want a God, a deity, to tell me what to do at all. I knew he was real, but I wanted nothing to do with him. But then everything changed. I remember being in my room, and I had the TV on, and I was flipping through the channels, and I heard a testimony on television from somebody that I looked up to in another profession, in another line of work, and he was sharing what God had done in his life. And I said to myself, wow, if God can change him, and he was like my hero in a lot of ways, then that's what I want. And that was the day when I waved the white flag, when I surrendered my life fully to Jesus, and my life completely and utterly changed. And that is what I want for each and every single one of you that are listening to me right now. Jesus is desiring right now to change your life, that you would go from death to life in Jesus' name. God is not willing that any will perish, but that all would come to everlasting life. That is a powerful thing. God was not willing that I would perish. He wanted me to know him fully, personally, to come alive in Christ. And that's what he wants for each and every single one of us. So let's stop resisting what God has for us. God is calling us to more. God is calling us to abundant, joyful, full life. So let's put down our weapons of the flesh and let's take up the work of the Spirit and the weapons of the Spirit, the armor of God, and we will watch God do a supernatural work abounding in us that we cannot contain to the glory of God.
One of the first things that struck me as I was reading through this book and listening to this series of messages is something regarding apologetics. Many people want to say that the Bible's a human book. This is just a story or a parable. That's not possible, because if you're writing a story about your life, the history of who you are and what you did, no one writes a story to make themselves look this bad. And the Bible is full of these honest portrayals of mankind in their brokenness. And so I see that as a powerful testimony that this is not just a human invention. This is the book that God wants us to read. It's his message to us. One of the encouragements I want to give for me and for everyone is that when we're looking at those around us, especially those who are our Ninevehs, we need to remember where we came from. Many of you listening to this right now, remember that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were like Nineveh. I was a Ninevite, pure and simple. If I had lived there before Christ, I would have reveled in what they were doing. And yet God granted me huge mercy by not destroying me. He protected me from my own foolishness, and then he saved me. Many of you were like that. Not only that, but your lives were empty, without purpose before Christ. And now God has forgiven your sins at great cost. The blood of Christ, not just a curmudgeon prophet, but the blood of his only son was shed to forgive your sins. Remember that, because when we bump into people who rub us the wrong way or who we feel like deserve the judgment of God, what we need to do is, instead of focusing on the harm that they've done to us, focus on the magnificent, endless grace and mercy of a powerful God who can save them and desires to save them the same way he desired to save us. And the last thing that I would say is, many of you listening right now, you're sitting here and you know that God has placed a call on your life. Maybe it came yesterday. Maybe it came 5 years ago. Maybe you chased it for a while and let it sit by the wayside. Maybe you simply said no. I want to encourage you that you are missing out on great and marvelous glory that God wants to do in your life. Don't ask him to send a fish to rescue you. Don't ask him to send a storm to rescue you. Don't force his hand like that. Say yes.
When I was thinking of this story of Jonah, it just seemed to me that it didn't seem to apply to me, because in my life, I had a life that is pretty protected. And it was a quote that we had today: God sees us as we are, loves us as we are, and accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he does not leave us as we are. And I was thinking about that and the fact that in my early years, I didn't do too well at school. I didn't accomplish any A's too much on my report cards. In fact, I was so bad that I used to get rid of my report cards before they got to my home. And my mother caught me on that one day. But I had a father that was an example to me. He was a cabinet maker, but he was also a man who rode a bike every Sunday up to a little town in our city. And after a while, he developed a Sunday school, and then he decided that it was big enough to be able to become a church. I went with him on those Sundays. I often used to complain that I used to sit on the bar of the bicycle as a wind protection for him. But the fact is that Dad was an example to me, and the fact that I naturally grew into being a Christian. I knew the Christian principles, but it wasn't until I was in my last year of high school that I came to know Christ as my Savior. When I did that, I was burdened at all times to want to do his will for my life. I was a willing person to do his will. Everything that God did in my life had a purpose. And that has been my testimony all my life. And that's what I wanted to do, is to serve him until I die. There's no other choice for me. I've never had to fight or contend with Jesus in my being. I want to serve him.
I approached this book after preaching for more than 40 years, kind of with a Bible story view in mind, that the events of the first chapter are kind of what there is to Jonah, and then he relents and goes and does God's will. And it's been kind of a startling to me, working through this for 5 weeks, just how rebellious Jonah was. And he wasn't just rebellious at the beginning, he was rebellious as the story goes along, always trying to direct God rather than allowing God to direct him. And I don't think I ever noticed that first verse in chapter 4. Now you're through the whole story. Jonah's already done his warning, which he does expecting they won't respond. And then that this change of plans greatly upset Jonah. By the time you get to the beginning of chapter 4, and we ask the question in this sermon, what change of plans? What was happening was precisely what God said was going to happen from the very beginning. And yet there's that mindset in Jonah. And unfortunately, that mindset's been in me in the past. And I'm quite sure that mindset has been in a lot of people listening here, where we want God to do things our way. We're perfectly willing for him to do things his way, as long as his way matches our way. But when God begins to do things that do not correspond to what we're quite sure he should do, then we get upset. And here's Jonah obviously upset. They repented. And God's saying, well, yeah, that's what I said. And Jonah's saying, no, but I didn't expect them to repent. And that statement in this sermon about not getting what you deserve, if anybody is an example of not getting what they deserve, it was Jonah. And that perhaps is where we should look at this thing as we end. Is there some part of not getting what you deserve that you don't get, Jonah? Does God give us what we did? Does God give you what you deserve? Have you received what you deserve? Or should we perhaps get to the point where we're saying, am I willing to simply receive from God's hand and stop trying to direct God and begin letting God direct me? That's my prayer for myself. And it's certainly my prayer for you. Let God direct your life. Let him direct your life.
We thank you again for investing your time with us today. It is our great hope that God has blessed you. We invite you to visit with us on Sunday mornings. Come join us for coffee and fellowship and meeting new friends at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. We also have a wonderful time of worship and learning during the worship service called Disciple Town. It is geared to your children ages 4 years old through 5th grade. We offer nursery care for your younger ones during the Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. Each week here at Grace Emmanuel, there are many opportunities for you and your family to experience grace and truth from God in fellowship with others who are also pursuing Jesus. Please contact our office or check our website for details. It is our deep desire that you see the great grace of God in all its fullness. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May our great God, by His outrageous grace, bless you this week. We look forward to seeing you soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through 5th grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.